Singing, you may be seated.
Genesis chapter 50 in your Bibles this morning. In Genesis chapter 50, even as you're turning there, I know there are other churches that are rejoicing with us this morning. We know that this is Pastor Matthew's first Sunday there and his installation service there in West Virginia. And Tom and Brenda, of course, have to be there for something like that. And we rejoice with them. I joked with one person, I'm going to preach twice in two different churches, but one of them is just through video. I had a little recording that they asked me to do for that. And we're thankful for Matthew's ministry to us and through us. And I know that those there at Spring Hill Baptist Church there in West Virginia are excited and eager to have the Deckers joining them. And I know it's an exciting Sunday for them at that church. And I wanted to say that to you if you were with us. If you see a few tired eyes of teens and boys and men, that's because of the men and boys camp out this weekend. What a blast that was. I'm really thankful for those that we're able to have. We had over 40 there with us for that camp out. And we ate a lot of food, number one, a lot more than I think a typical camp out would have. We were not hurting for food. At one point, we kind of guesstimated, and it's almost hard to believe, we ate over 100 hot dogs and brats combined there. It was a lot. I drove to the campsite with a car full of food and chips and wood, and I drove back with an empty car. That's how much we ate. And so, I don't know if food and fellowship go along, then we certainly had a lot of fellowship because we had a lot of food as well consumed. But what a blast it was, and we look forward to, we're thankful for Justin Teal letting us basically camp out in his backyard there at the park that he was, and he was a part of all the organization of doing that, and so that was a great fun. I know the ladies have a retreat to look forward to. Yours will be air-conditioned and all that. We just were under the stars, but it was still fun nonetheless. We're in Genesis chapter 50. We've been making our way through the life of Joseph, and as part of that, we've been making our way through the end of the book of Genesis, and as you turn to Genesis 50, you come to discover we're almost done here, and we are beginning to make plans for what we'll be preaching through as far as books next. I'm looking forward to, in a few weeks from now, once we finish the life of Joseph, exploring 1 John with you. I'd love to get through that book. I've never had the privilege of preaching through 1 John before. This was a longer series. In fact, today's message is already less than 20. 1 John is short, and so I figured after a long series, we need kind of a shorter one, but still an important one, so we'll be looking at that together. But today we're in Genesis chapter 50 to gain a perspective from Genesis chapter 50. And I bring up the word perspective on purpose. Maybe you heard the story of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. They went on a camping trip just like we did, right? After dinner and maybe some hot dogs themselves, they lay down to go to sleep. And some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend, Watson, look at the sky and tell me what you see. Watson replied, I see millions of stars. And what else do those stars tell you? Holmes asked Watson. Watson said, well, astronomically, it tells me there are billions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that time is approximately a quarter past three. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. What does it tell you, Holmes? Watson replied. Holmes paused a moment and said, Watson, someone stole our tent. You know, the truth is that how you observe things changes the way you observe life, one person rightly say. How we look at things and the perspective that we have in life makes a great big difference in the way that we handle the events of life. You've all heard different phrases like, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? And beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and all of those perspective type quotes. But the perspective we have in life really then becomes the hinge point in how we respond to and act during various circumstances. Really, there are, because of that, two perspectives you could have. You could have a perspective that says God is in control and ultimately working all things after the counsel of His own will. That could be one hinge that you have. And every decision and perspective and lens you view life through hinges on that perspective. Or you can leave God out of the picture and attempt to make sense of the circumstances purely from a humanistic viewpoint.
Those are your two choices. And all of mankind really is hinged upon how they view life, whether through the perspective of God or through man's own perspective. That's why I'd say it's right for us to put on the right kind of glasses. Now, I don't have prescription lenses, as you can see, nor am I wearing any contacts. Maybe someday. The last time I went to an eye doctor probably was right around my freshman year of college. I was told I had 20/10 vision, whatever that means. Someone that's into eyes can tell me. I think it means it's good. At least they didn't give me eyeglasses at that appointment, so I think it's good. But regardless, if I did need corrective lenses, so I've been told by those of you that have them, when you have glasses, it takes a perspective that may have been blurred and clarifies it for you. Am I right? All right. Even so, in Genesis chapter 50, I would say that God clarifies the blurry nature of life. Really, I could say that God gives us gracious glasses to make sense of things that maybe are really almost so consuming to us that they trouble our spirits. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, is written and becomes really the thesis of Joseph's life. But it comes from the heart of a man who has very evidently, very obviously, put on these gracious glasses. And he views all the circumstances surrounding all that we've explored in Joseph's life. And Joseph says, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass it is this day to save much people alive." Joseph's perspective on all of the trials was clearly theocentric. The problem is, many professing Christians who claim to know the Lord may live as though the Lord doesn't exist. In their decision-making and in their responses to circumstances, they don't even factor God into the equation. Many, even, who call themselves Christians become atheists in their practice in that sense. One person called them practical atheists. They would never call themselves that, but if you looked at their lives and how they lived and how they functioned and how they perceive things, they are practically atheists. Yes, they say with their mouth they believe, but nothing really seems to back that up. After all, when you leave God out of the picture, it manifests itself in many different ways. We'll explore them today, but let me outline a few in Genesis chapter 50. When you leave God out of the picture, it manifests itself in pessimism. Jacob had that type of attitude. Remember when we were looking through the life of Joseph, we stumbled upon the stories of his father in chapter 49. And in his father's perspective on life, Joseph's dad would say, through the pessimistic eyes of a humanistic worldview, "Few and evil are the days of my life." What a different perspective than the one we read Joseph having. If you leave God out of the picture, it really becomes a pessimistic worldview. If you leave God out of the picture, it manifests itself in selfishness. We try and serve ourselves and not think of others and certainly not think of God. Instead, we're always motivated by pushing ourselves forward in whatever certain sphere we might manifest it in. Again, we see the antithesis to Joseph's perspective made evident in the life of Jacob. Jacob, whose very name means conniver or heel grabber, was always trying to make it so that he could get to the next perceivable rung on the ladder, so to speak. It manifests itself in selfishness. It manifests itself in bitterness. For that, you can think of the story of Naomi in Scripture. Naomi had the terrible reversal of losing her husband and her two sons in Moab. And what was her response to all of the circumstances that were troubling in her life? Her response was to change her name. Remember what she changed her name to? Mara. Mara means bitterness. She said, "God's not here. All I have left is bitterness." It manifests itself in fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. No one and nothing is in control, so there's no point in figuring out how things are going. Just let it go. It manifests itself in worldliness. Remember the children of Israel? When they came out of Egypt, after being released from the bondage of slavery, which should have been this incredible catalyst that saw them serve God, even as they walked across on dry land through the Red Sea. Can you even imagine? They remembered those miracles. What didn't take long, pretty soon, what do they want? I wish we could go back to Egypt. At least there was leeks and onions. Now, we can debate whether or not leeks and onions are worth complaining about. Most of us probably would have said donuts or something else. But the point is still clear. Here are these people who had even seen God at work when leaving God out of the picture. What do they want? They want a piece of the world again. They want to go back to what it used to be. It manifests itself in fear. When we don't have our mind in God, fear creeps in. That's what we see especially in Joseph's brothers. Here are these brothers who have been so bold as to sell their brother into slavery and then lie about his death, and all manner of evil has been manifested in their lifestyles. But as the years go by, fear creeps in until finally one day they're actually, as you remember in this series, thrown into that prison cell by Joseph himself. And while there, they say, "We are here because we sold our brother into slavery." What's interesting to note is they didn't yet know if Joseph was even alive. One person, the proverb says, "The wicked flee when no one is even pursuing them." They live in fear. We could add many other results of all that. But ultimately, leaving God out of the picture brings ruin and heartache to life. And so instead of having that sort of perspective, we need to have a perspective like Joseph that keeps God right in the center of events and circumstances. To bear up under trials, we need to keep God right there, affixed firmly to the center of our lives. A mistaken idea widely promoted in Christian circles is that trials are from the devil and that a good God would never send trials to his children. Thus, when we are hit by a trial, whether sickness, difficulty, or death, we are supposed to rebuke the devil and claim victory by faith. And if we don't experience that faith fairly rapidly, our faith is weak or defective. That's the teaching. I believe that's a faulty paradigm and a wrong perspective. Today I want to explore from Genesis 50 a right kind of perspective. I'll call it God's gracious glasses for us. So that while we're going through, and you will, friend, trials and difficulties, you can put on these spectacles, so to speak, and view life from God's perspective. What was the perspective that Joseph had? We're going to uncover three different areas. It doesn't quite work with my glasses analogy unless you happen to have three eyeballs. But there are three different lenses, so to speak, that Joseph has that allows him to get through great difficulty. Number one, put on God's glasses with regards to the grave's sorrow. By faith, Jacob and his son will speak, and his son Joseph, both of them, will speak of the mortality of their bodies. Jacob did so in Genesis chapter 49. We read that last time we were together. Joseph does so in Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 14. Last time I pointed out to you that Genesis is an interesting book because of its book ends. Genesis begins with a living God declaring creation in its form. It ends with a dying man declaring his faith in that God. Genesis begins with the creation of life in chapter 1. It ends in chapter 50 with the end of life, both in chapter 49 and chapter 50, rather, with the end of life and the preparations for the grave. It begins, one person then said, with the creation, and it ends with a coffin. It begins in a garden. It ends in the grave. The book actually ends with two mummies, very really. Both Jacob and Joseph will be embalmed in the traditional Egyptian fashion of mummification. So we could rightly ask, what lessons can be learned from a mummy today? Well, there's two. Number one, the grave should remind us of the fragility of life. The grave should remind us of the fragility of life. Both Jacob and Joseph give strict instructions regarding their burial. We'll come back to this slide. I want you to show them on the screen the verses, or you can look at them in your lap. It says in chapter 49 concerning Jacob, Jacob would say, "I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." That's Jacob's instructions concerning his burial. Joseph would say in Genesis 50 verse 25, "But God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from hence." These both of these men were okay to ponder and consider the fragility of life and even begin to make arrangements for their remains. I believe in our generation, Death's seeming denial is almost becoming a satanic conspiracy. After all, when people die, we do everything we can from bringing up death. But death is a reality. While the numbers will fluctuate from year to year, most estimate that some 60 million inhabitants of this planet will die this year. That's one death every 2 seconds. If we were to line up all those who died in the last 24 hours, the line would stretch 1.5 miles long. For those who would die in America today alone, more than an acre would have to be dedicated to the burial of their bodies. You say, well, Pastor Caleb, that's a rather morbid consideration. Yes, but it's an important one. Moses rightly said, oh, that they were wise in Deuteronomy 32. That they would consider their latter end. The brother of Jesus would say, what is your life? It is just a vapor. It appears for a little moment, and then it vanishes away. And so as both Joseph and Jacob are nearing the end of their earthly sojourn, they're okay to recognize, as you should be too, as you put on these perspective glasses, you recognize there's a fragility of life. And because of the fragility of life, the grave should remind us of the fruit that can come from a godly testimony. When someone dies, who has so undeniably been used by God for his or her impact will be felt. And they will be felt especially by those who are left behind on earth and love that individual. When Jacob died, the Bible tells us that when Jacob died, the Egyptians mourned Jacob's death for 70 days. Look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 2. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. This is speaking of Jacob now. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. They go through this embalming process. And the Egyptians mourned for him again for 70 days. Now that's a significant number. You add them up, that's 70. Historians note that the Egyptians would mourn the loss of their pharaoh for 72 days. So when Jacob died, those who had been used to mourning the deaths of their pharaohs for 72 days will dedicate mourning in the embalming process for Jacob for 70 days. And when Joseph brought Jacob's body to the burial place that Jacob had instructed them to go to in Genesis 49, a whole host of people comes with them. Look at verse 7. And Joseph went to bury his father, and with him up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, all of the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house, and their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds. They left to the land of Goshen. That's where he has to be buried. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and there was a whole great company. I want you to know what a remarkable change has occurred. For most of his life, Jacob has been a trickster and a conniver. He has made enemy after enemy, including an enemy of his own brother Esau. An enemy so strong that when Esau finally came to visit Jacob, Jacob, not knowing exactly Esau's change of heart, feared to go to him because he thought Esau would want him dead. He made enemies with his father-in-law, Laban, when he came out of there. There was all kinds of manner of difficulty. He had made enemies with even the Egyptians. Do you remember this? When he went in earlier on and he made all of these different things. And here now Jacob becomes a changed man. And he comes over to this Egyptian land and he dwells with Joseph in Egypt. And somewhere between when he moves to Egypt and now with his death, his impact is undeniable on these people. So that when Jacob finally dies, he's not Jacob conniver. Even the Egyptians recognize he's Israel, the Prince of God. And his testimony is so strong, they will mourn him for 70 days. And all the rulers, all the elders, all the children, and the Bible says a whole company of people would come to mourn this man. Why? Because there was a change in his life. Nearly 200 years ago, there were two Scottish brothers that were born. Brothers were named John and David. John had set his mind to making money and becoming wealthy, and he did. He made a lot of money. At one point, John became one of the most wealthy men there in Scotland. Under his name, though, if you look up his name in the Encyclopedia Britannica, you will find John listed there. But when you find him listed there, it simply is listed as the brother of David. And who was David? Well, John had dedicated himself to making money. David had knelt and prayed, surrendering himself to Christ. David actually resolved and wrote this in his journal: I will place no value on anything I have or possess unless it is in relationship to the kingdom of God. When David died, he was placed in Westminster Abbey. An inscription was placed above his tombstone which said, "For 30 years his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize. On his 59th birthday, David wrote, My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to Thee." Who are these boys? They were John and David Livingston. David Livingston would dedicate his life to evangelizing and his missions work, and is forever remembered for not his wealth accumulated, but for his work for the Lord. And while John had all the wealth, he is only ever remembered in Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica, as being David's brother. Folks, do you recognize the importance of legacy? Who will mourn your loss? Who on earth today has been so impacted by your testimony for eternity that when your funeral service is held, someone could actually stand behind a microphone and say something like, "I know Jesus because of you"? There's someone that you have poured so deeply into, invested so much into, that their connection to you is not family bonds, but Christ. Friend, Jacob had some perspective that changed his life. And my, what gracious perspective that was for the conniver. This man who had dedicated his life mostly to really just being the evil boss, the conniver, the trickster, changed so much that when his death was seen, it was mourned by those who felt his impact. Number two, another lens we could view our lives through: put on God's glasses with regards to the guilt of sin. From here, we turn our attention now from Jacob to Jacob's children, Joseph's brothers. We come to discover that the weight of a guilty conscience is a very heavy weight to bear. Joseph has been deeply hurt by his brothers. There's no getting around that. His own brothers had planned to kill him and then turned and sold him into slavery, which was almost, and some would say, worse than death. But even as a slave, Joseph becomes a classic lesson on how to overcome bitterness. In spite of all of this, Joseph never grew bitter towards them or towards God. In fact, Joseph was willing to forgive them. And he even demonstrated that in chapter 48. But now with Dad's death, the brothers are concerned. In chapter 15, or verse 15, Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, and they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." Now that dad was dead, Joseph would pay them back for the wrongs that they had done to him, right? Since they had been forcing him into slavery, he would have them forced into slavery. If they were going to have to be isolated from their family in a foreign land, perhaps Joseph would do the same to us. And Joseph knew, brothers, though they may have known that Joseph had forgiven them 17 years earlier, they still doubted whether or not Joseph was committed to his forgiveness. And so the brothers come up with their own new plan. Look at verse 16. They send a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sins, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father." Here's the key problem with that request: he already did that. It's actually unlikely that Jacob ever left such a message for them to share. The brothers may have been making this up. It was their uneasy consciences that troubled them, not Joseph's behavior. They expected Joseph to hate them as they had hated him. You know, in the same ways Joseph's brothers doubted forgiveness, many Christians today still doubt God's love. And that perspective of doubt has caused them to not grow and flourish and change for Christ, because the plaguing nature and this perspective they have in the regards to the guilt of sin, the doubt they harbor in their life is keeping them at bay. You see, when we doubt God's forgiveness, we become fearful. As I noted earlier, when the wicked flee when no man pursues. Even though Joseph had been clear in his forgiveness in chapter 46, the brothers still feared if he really meant it in chapter 50. The same blessings that comfort the forgiven then become the heartache for the doubter. Is Joseph just being nice to us so he can lure us in a vulnerable circumstance, take it all away from us? That's what they're viewing it. When we doubt God's forgiveness, we become fearful. When we doubt God's forgiveness, we become cowardly. These brothers who had been so bold as to sell Joseph into slavery were now willing to make up a story to try to appease their guilty consciences. They become cowards. The moment of memory of their wrong has become their enemy for life. They could never get past it. When we doubt God's forgiveness, we become self-abasing. It would seem to be a blessing that they were in Egypt. It would seem to be a blessing that they can enjoy bounty while the rest of the world was enjoying famine. But even the good favor that's given to the doubting man becomes the enemy that keeps him up at night. And so when Joseph's brothers approached him, his spontaneous response tells us a lot about Joseph the man. The brothers come to Joseph and they say, "Joseph, our dad asked that you would forgive us," and I believe they were making this up. And they come to Joseph and they say, "Joseph, would you please forgive us? We're concerned." And what is Joseph's response? He weeps. He cries. I don't believe Joseph is crying because of anything other than the heartbreak that these men still don't know the love of forgiveness. And Joseph says in verse 19, "Am I in God's place?" What's he saying? The only person who can deal with the guilt of sin is God. Joseph even is saying, I can say to you again, I forgive you. I already said that, by the way, in chapter 46. But if you are still plagued with the guilt of your sin, you don't need me. You need God. Friend, do you understand what God does with your sin if you come and confess it? Do you understand? Micah 7 verse 19 says, "He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou hast cast their sins into the depths of the sea." Isaiah would say, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind your back." Isaiah would continue and say, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you." Isaiah would say elsewhere, "Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own name's sake, and will remember your sins no more." Isaiah would say in Isaiah 43 verse 25, "For I will be merciful to the unrighteous and their sins and their iniquities. I choose to remember no more." Hebrews would repeat that in Hebrews 8 verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more." Perhaps you've read the famous book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't, let me describe exactly what's taking place. In The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis is painting a story of a fictional demon. He names the demon Wormwood, who is writing letters to instruct his demon apprentice on how to best tempt or keep down someone who's actually been saved. And so Wormwood is the master demon in this fictional story, and he's writing to his apprentice, and he's giving him instructions on the best tactics for temptation. And in that story, there's a helpful reminder of the spiritual battle that we are all in. And in page 210 in that book, as he begins to unravel this fictional story, through the mouth of wormwood, he says, let the Christian assume that the first arduous of his conversion might have been expected to last, and maybe he got saved. Let him think that that first prayer was okay. But put into his heart pangs of doubts. And if you can but keep those little pangs of doubts in his bosom, it will cause him to no more run back to the God who saved him. He continues and says, we're okay with a moderated religion, but don't let him become consumed by it. And how do I make sure he isn't consumed by it? Just let him doubt a little bit. Did God really forgive me? Did he really forgive me? I mean, I can understand that God would forgive the little white lie about how big or small the fish was I caught, but would he forgive the thing that I would never share with anybody else? Have you been forgiven by God? Have you allowed the busyness of life to begin to crowd out the devotion to him by means of doubt? How can I ever move forward with these perspectives on life? I do so by recognizing from Jacob's perspective, and Joseph shared, there's a perspective concerning the grave sorrow that is so important. Friend, you only have one life to live. Live it for the Lord. And I put on a perspective that recognizes the guilt of sin. If I have been forgiven by Christ once for all, praise the Lord. And now we turn another page to a different perspective that is most definitely seen in the life of Joseph. Put on God's glasses with regards to God's sovereignty. The Bible declares that God is the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. When terrible things happen to you, you really have two options, as I've outlined earlier. Either God is sovereign and for some reason he allowed it to happen, or God isn't sovereign and something slipped by him. Rabbi Kushner, in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, argued that God means well, but he can't quite cope with all the evil in the world. I find that solution awfully depressing. What kind of God is it that means well but can't handle things? Nothing, friend, including the evil deeds of wicked men, can thwart God's plan. Joseph saw this clearly in the verse we read at the outset of this message. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. What a great perspective. I don't say this glibly. Some terrible things have happened to godly people down through the centuries. Missionaries have been slaughtered for trying to take the gospel to other people. Godly pastors have been falsely accused and driven from their churches and driven maybe even into jailhouses for preaching the Bible. Faithful spouses have been devastated by mates who left them, all because they got saved and their spouse would not. Innocent children have been abased by a parent that they trusted after accepting Christ at a VBS. The list could go on. The Bible doesn't hide any of that from us, though. John the Baptist, the man most highly praised by Jesus Christ, was beheaded on the whim of a drunken king. The Apostle James, the one and the same who would say, your life's just a vapor, it appears for a little matter, was murdered by a tyrant as a young man. Peter, who was so bold as to stand before a great crowd of people and declare the gospel, which became the formation of the first church in Acts 2, would eventually be crucified. And in his crucifixion, historians tell us that Peter said, I cannot be crucified like Christ. Crucify me upside down. That's how Peter died. Many of God's choicest servants were persecuted and martyred for their faith. Why? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Why? By faith they followed God. None of the afflictions of the world threatened God's sovereign hand. Joseph would say, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." It's the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, is it not? We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. The classic philosophical problem of suffering revolves around the question of how God can both be sovereign or all-powerful and good at the same time. They'll say, if there were good, then if He was really good, He wouldn't will our suffering, right? And if He were powerful, He would do something about our suffering, right? And yet we suffer. Thus we wonder if God must either be weak or not good. There are several fallacies in that syllogism. It ignores the presence of sin in this world as the main reason for suffering. But more importantly, it assumes that all suffering is bad. And the Bible doesn't say that about suffering. Elizabeth Elliot, whose first husband was murdered by the savage people he was trying to reach for Christ, and whose second husband died from cancer, Elizabeth Elliot wrote this: "The experiences of my life are not such that I can infer them from that that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks just the opposite. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, then. My belief in the love of God is by faith." Friend, you see how perspective changes things? Perspective is more important than we often think. A proper perspective of life is vital to living a fruitful life. How can we look at the difficulty things in life without knowing that there's a God in charge? The difficulty about having the right perspective is keeping it through the trials of life. Sometimes it seems like we have to face more than our fair share of trials. The question is not, are we going to face difficulties like loss of job, the death, a loved one, life-threatening illnesses, hurricane damages, or could we say global pandemics? That's not the question. The real question is, what are you going to do when those things do happen? How are you going to respond to life's problems and painful experiences? Many professing Christians who claim to know the Lord live as if the Lord isn't actually there. As someone pointed out, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. And what do you do in life? Put on God's glasses. His gracious glasses that allow us to view even the grave's sorrow, this side of the grave, so that we can say, if God calls me home this afternoon, my prayer is that I have been spent up for God. That my only lasting testimony on earth is that God let me be used in His service. Praise the Lord for even one recently that we were able to share that testimony with. And put on God's glasses that would say that the guilt of sin, I can forever run back to the cross of forgiveness. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave, I am forever justified. Don't let the sin keep you up at night as it did the psalmist who said he could not sleep at night. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him because he had kept that sin unconfessed. One person, Spurgeon it was, that called it the bubbling cauldron of sin within the spirit of the unconfessed man. The guilty conscience. It's impossible to live with. And live in regards and put on those glasses in regards to God's sovereignty. The God who could use Esther, who even used and made terrible choices along most of her journey, even being influenced by terrible choices of her uncle Mordecai, would eventually stand before God or before a king and say, "Enough with all the secrecy, I follow God." And in spite of all of those wrong choices, God used sinful choices to save an entire people group. Friend, if God can do that, God can use your trial in amazing ways. These are God's gracious glasses. And how we look at things and the perspective we have in life makes a great big deal of difference on how we view life. Would you view life through God's glasses? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the challenge from Joseph and Jacob and Joseph's brothers here. Each of them struggling with a different element of this perspective. Lord, there may be some in this room who have come in and they have removed those glasses and they have viewed life only through a fleshly perspective, and as a result, it can become very challenging because they're wrestling with difficulties, and difficulties do exist. There may be others in this room that are challenged even by the in light of the graveyard. May it be that there would be some believers who would simply say, "God, use whatever time I have here on earth left to be used entirely for your ways and according to your will, that I may win some to you." Who would it be, Lord, that would get to heaven and say, "I saw Jesus in us"? With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? An opportunity now to respond, an important opportunity to respond. We're thankful, I trust, for the story of Joseph, but the legacy that this man leaves is anything but convicting. It's all convicting, is it not? There may be some in this room that simply would recognize and say, "God has been pressing in my own life to make a decision to either repent of that sin once and for all." Maybe you've never been saved. We'd love to show you from God's word how you can. There may be others that would simply say, "I've lived my life in accordance with a lot of other things, a lot of other plans, but not in accordance with this kind of perspective, and I need to start doing that." Even as the instrumentalists begin to play the song, "He Leadeth Me," would you be led by God to respond? Mm-hmm.